And turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. John, chapter 9, we'll read the first 12 verses. John, chapter 9, hear now the inspired Word of God. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned that this man or his parents that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" And others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. That, Father, that we would see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And in so doing, Father, that we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, and advancing your kingdom here on earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Question for you. How often have you ever felt frustrated? Now notice I said how often, not if you have ever felt frustrated. Because all of us at one time or another has been frustrated about something. The dictionary defines frustration as follows: the feeling of being upset or annoyed, especially because of inability to change or achieve something. Or another definition, the prevention of the progress, success, or fulfillment of something. So we have all felt frustrated at some point or another in our lifetimes, haven't we? The frustration comes when we find ourselves in a position that we do not want to be in, and we see no way out of it. We may not see any options. And the ability to change those circumstances often lies beyond us, and so we get frustrated, don't we? Now, you might be asking, what does this have to do with our text? And that's a very legitimate question. To answer, we need to take a step back from our study and look at the larger picture that John gives us in his gospel. Remember, John is writing this gospel for the express purpose of giving us information concerning not just the life of Christ, but his mission and his purpose on earth. And all with the intention of bringing his readers to saving faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We've read that numerous times, that that's his purpose. We've also mentioned several times that this gospel is unique among the four gospels. And in fact, many commentators break this gospel into five major sections for study purposes. And I think this can be very helpful to understand what John is trying to communicate to us. And we see this even in the first chapter, verses 11 and 12. I'll bring you back to chapter 1 for a moment. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. In the first four chapters, we could say in a very real sense that we see Jesus coming to his own people. And for the most part, in those four chapters, he is fairly well received. The crowds are following him. They want to hear more. They want to eat more. In chapter 5 through 8, we find the second portion of verse 11 being fulfilled, because we find that he is being rejected by his own. He is slandered and attacked, and the attacks reach the level of conspiracy to kill him. So yes, it's fair to say that he was rejected by his own, since the charges laid against him were by the very rulers of his own people. The third section we come to now, we see Jesus turning from those who are against him, and he begins calling people to himself. In the midst of the charges against him, notice he does not waver from his mission. But he continues despite whatever circumstances he finds himself in. Let me put it this way. From a human perspective, if anyone had the right to be frustrated, it was Jesus. He came with a message of good news. He had helped people at every turn. He was not seeking his own glory, and whenever he performed a miracle, he always gave glory to God the Father. Yet, he's villainized. He's slandered. And becomes the object of a conspiracy to put him to death. Now, most people under those circumstances would have thrown in the towel and say, that's it, forget it. Who needs this? How many people have ever said that? You ever find yourself in a position and say, that's it. Who needs this? Sure. But not Jesus. We find him shortly after escaping death in the temple, within not a very long period of time. Remember, that's how he left off chapter 8. Remember, he slipped out through the crowd because they were seeking to kill him. And shortly after that, what do we find him doing? He's stopping and restoring the sight of a blind man. Now, there are many lessons to be learned from chapter 9. We're going to be in chapter 9 for a little bit. But for this morning, I want to focus on just one. And that is simply this. No man can frustrate the plan and purposes of God. Amen. And that statement has implications and applications for us as a church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. The story of the blind man in chapter 9 is one of the most fascinating in all of scriptures. And it happens to be one of my favorite stories. And those of you who know, the very first message I preached ever was from John chapter 9, the story of the blind man. I was asked to preach, and having never done it before, I said, what can I preach on? My theological knowledge at that point was extremely limited. I had just started to come into Reformed theology, so I was kind of lost. And I said, I know. If there's one person in Scripture I can identify with, it's the blind man. Because any one of us here, and by the way, here I'm going to give you a piece of advice here. Somebody ever, you don't know how to witness to somebody? Go to John 9. Because the blind man, they ask him all kinds of theological questions. Isn't this man a sinner? What does he say? I don't know the answer to any of that. This is what I know. Once I was blind, now I see. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can say that.
Amen. Amen.
So this is a good starting place. 24 years and I'm back to where I started. It's in this account that Jesus once again describes himself as the light of the world. And there's such great symbolism in this that I want to spend more time. We're not even really going to get into the details of the miracle today, but the symbolism is so important. But this time, as he describes himself as the light of the world, it's a little bit different than how he described himself in chapter 8. See, light has more functions than just one, and it is used differently in Scripture even. In the last few chapters, Jesus, as the light of the world, exposed darkness in the form of Phariseeism. I like how Dr. Boyce describes the teaching of Jesus in chapters 5 to 8. He said it's like turning over a board that has been lying on the ground for a long period of time. And when, you know, you've done this, you know, the board is turned over, and what do you see? All the creepy, crawly things. And what do they do when you turn it over? They all scamper and head for darkness. That's what happened when Jesus came and brought the light. All the creepy, crawly things, they started running for cover. They hate the light. So they scurry to get away from the light in whatever way they can. As Jesus taught, he brought the light of the gospel, and his enemies were sent scurrying to their dark hiding places to plot his assassination. They hated the light, and they sought to put it out. But in this section, we see Jesus again describing himself as the light of the world, but this time he is describing himself as the illuminating those in darkness and calling them to himself. The difference is subtle, but an important one for John's purpose. Arthur Pink, the author we've been studying on Tuesday evenings, who wrote The Sovereignty of God, he makes some very interesting comparisons between chapter 8 and chapter 9 of the Gospel of John. And I'm going to read this quotation because he just says it so well. He says, in John 8, we behold Christ as the light exposing the darkness. But in John 9, he communicates sight. In John 8, the light is despised and rejected. In John 9, he is received and worshipped. In John 8, the Jews are seen as stooping down to pick up stones. In John 9, Christ is stooping down to make anointing clay. In John 8, Christ hides himself from the Jews. In John 9, he reveals himself to a blind beggar. In John 8, we have a company in whom the word has no place. In John 9 is the one who responds promptly to the word. In John 8, Christ inside the temple is called a demoniac. In John 9, outside the temple, he is owned as the Lord. The central truth of John 8 is the light testing human responsibility. In John 9, the central truth is God is acting in sovereign grace after human responsibility has failed. And he begins with the blind man. Here you have a man blind from birth. He's incapable of seeing anything. And in that society, especially in the first century, being blind rendered him incapable of taking care of himself. And don't miss the symbolism that is taking place here. He is blind and helpless on his own. There is nothing he can do to improve his sight. Jesus gives him sight. Let me go back to Dr. Boyce's analogy for a moment. After turning over the board and all the creepy, crawly things have fled, what is left? Grass that is pressed down and devoid of color and life. But what happens when it's left exposed to the sun? That patch of lifeless earth comes back to life. And after a while, you wouldn't even know that it had been dead. Jesus is the light of the world, and he brings illumination to dead men. Just as he gave sight to the blind man. As we continue over the next few weeks in our exposition of John 9, we will see that this is the story of God's electing and sovereign grace and salvation. And it is because of God's sovereignty that we see Jesus is moving from being despised and hated to continuing his work on earth. And why he is not frustrated at this point. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus has to flee the temple to avoid being taken and more than likely killed. With the rage that the Jews were in, he was probably a dead. If they had laid hands on him, he probably would have been a dead man. They were picking up stones to kill him. And by the way, Dr. Lightfoot, John Lightfoot, said some great light on this action by telling us that at this particular time, there was a construction project going on in the temple, and there were stones laying all over the place. So probably pretty good-sized stones that they could have grabbed and pelted Jesus with. So it fits right in with the story that we see. So the possibility of serious injury and the very real possibility of death. But does Jesus run and hide? No. Does he decide to alter his plans? No. Instead, within a short period of time, he encounters a man born blind. And what does he do? He stops to heal him. In other words, he remains on his mission. He remains on his task, and he does not allow the enemies of God to determine his course of action. Let me say that again. Look at very carefully. Jesus never allows his enemies to determine what course of action he's going to take. Remember, Jesus had given his description of what his mission on earth would look like. Remember when John the Baptist had sent his emissaries to see Jesus when John was in jail? And remember what Jesus said to him? He doesn't say, oh yes, I'm the Messiah. What does he say? He gives him a description so that John would know. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. And this is what he says. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. See, these were the activities the Messiah of Israel was to accomplish. And Jesus would not be deterred from that mission. So here's the point. God's plan can never be frustrated by mankind nor any other power or being in the universe. In our introduction to the message this morning, we discussed frustration. How often we get frustrated because of circumstances beyond our control. And when we get frustrated, it can cause us to react in many different ways. Anger is usually the first response, is it not? Emotional outbursts, tears, weeping, lashing out at others, blaming others for our circumstances. Many others, most of them sinful. But it is usually because things are not going as planned, and so frustration sets in. And you know what the usual ending of frustration is? Quitting. Let me give you a perfect example. The sport of golf. How many people do you know who have quit the game of golf? Took it up and quit. You see, golf is an extremely difficult game to master. And frequently a person will try playing, and after a length of time, when they have not mastered it, get very, very frustrated. It usually begins by banging the clubs on the ground, accompanied by some very creative language, then throwing the clubs or wrapping them around a tree, and finally, just quitting. Because it's not fun anymore. Golf is a very frustrating game. And I would probably say that there are more ex-golfers than there are ex of any other sport for that reason. Because we get in a situation you just can't do any better. God is never frustrated because his plans and purposes can never be thwarted. No matter what happens in this world, God is not surprised because nothing happens apart from his decree. And John 9 shows this extremely well. Man's hatred for Jesus and his sinful actions toward him did not frustrate him. If Jesus had been frustrated, this would have been a perfect time for him to quit. Think about it. He, up until this point, he had been hated and rejected. And he was not merely the subject of death threats, but an active conspiracy on the part of the rulers to kill him. And then they actually pick up stones to carry out their evil intentions. By the way, in a court in our country today, they would have been guilty of conspiracy because you need an overt act, picking up stones to kill them. They were liable to the courts. From a human perspective, who would have blamed Jesus for saying, "That's it. I don't need this. Leave these people alone in their sin. They deserve what's coming to them." Or maybe he could have appealed to his father, "Let's go to plan B." By the way, there are some people who teach that. In fact, from a human perspective, it would have been a very reasonable course of action, wouldn't it? But Jesus would not be deterred. He wouldn't be moved from his mission because he understood the will of God. He knew that what was happening to him was all under God's control. He knew that he could not be killed before his time. And so far from being frustrated, he continued right on his point. He continued on the mission God had sent him on, to seek and to save that which was lost. And John 9 tells us that Jesus, undeterred, continued to save men who were elected to salvation. And though his target audience may have changed, his mission never did. You know, there are some very difficult lessons in the Bible. And here we see one of those truths. God's eternal sovereign plan is to save some men for himself. It is not God's plan to save all men. We see Jesus turning from the ruling establishment and turning to the helpless in society. And later we see the Apostle Paul turning from the Jews to the Gentiles in a very similar manner. In Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 44, the Jews had rejected the teaching of Paul. And Luke tells us, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" And then verse 48, listen carefully. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Amen. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Notice that even in the turning to the Gentiles, this was according to God's sovereign plan. It was not out of frustration, because God's plan and purposes can never be frustrated. Now, before we go any further, there's several applications I think that we must be addressed at this point. First, do you find yourself frustrated at the condition you see the world in today? What does that frustration cause you to do? Does it cause you to sin in some way? Do you want to quit being involved? We can't do anything about this. Why be involved? Does it cause you to doubt the word of God? Be very careful and be mindful of God's sovereignty and all that means. Remember, sin in this world, though sinful, is accomplishing God's purpose. When Adam sinned and sin entered into the world, the way you hear some preachers talk about it, you'd think that God was somehow surprised. Do you think that God said, "Oh, no, look what they've done to this perfect world I put them in. What am I going to do now?" It's unfortunate that it's being preached that way. But that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? God is sovereign. And nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing ruins his plans. It was determined before the foundation of the world was laid that Jesus Christ would become the Redeemer of mankind, and that he would do so by suffering and dying on the cross at Calvary at precisely the time ordained by God. Therefore, whatever you see going on around you is not thwarting God's plan and purpose. In fact, look at the evil in the world and regard it as an opportunity to show the power and the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't run and cower when we see evil. We stand against it with the word of truth. We have been given the commission to make disciples of all the nations. We have the promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church that he himself is building. So instead of being frustrated, look around at the world, look at all the evil that has taken place, and say, we have an opportunity to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And don't ever consider quitting the battle. Because over the course of history, it is impossible for the church to lose. You don't believe me? Go to the end of the book. We win. But be content to play the part God has ordained for you. And yes, you may be put in cases where, in positions where the tendency is to be frustrated. You may be put in difficult and unglamorous positions. But be faithful to what God has called you, and you will be blessed. Even in the midst of tremendous opposition. A second application from this, what we've looked at so far. Let me ask you this. How do you avoid becoming frustrated with your circumstances? That's probably the $64,000 question, isn't it? Well, here's how. I'm going to give you a very simple answer. If you understand that God's plan and purposes cannot be thwarted or frustrated, as we have seen, then here's what you do. Listen carefully. I'm only going to say it once. Make your plans and purposes conform to the will of God. And they'll never be frustrated. Do you find yourself frequently frustrated and discontented? Then perhaps you have expectations that do not line up with the Word of God for your life. This is a simple fact. If your purposes and plans and expectations line up with God's, you will never be frustrated. Because his purposes are perfect and cannot be frustrated. We've seen how the attitudes and the hatred of man cannot frustrate God. Neither can the state of his condition. Let's take a closer look at what the blind man symbolizes in the events in John 9. He symbolizes the condition of all lost men apart from the grace of God. And look at the contrast between him and the Pharisees. The rulers had physical sight, but were spiritually blind. This man was physically blind as well as being spiritually blind, but through the work of Christ, he receives both physical sight and spiritual sight. But look at the symbolism as he represents lost mankind. First, he is blind. He cannot see. Apart from the grace of God, all mankind cannot see Jesus. We read from Isaiah 59 earlier this morning for a particular reason. Look how the lost are described. Not the whole thing, but let me just read you two verses. Verses 9 and 10 from Isaiah 59. Therefore, justice is far from us. And righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. This is why the gospel can be preached and men will not see Jesus. They're spiritually blind. You're spiritually dead. Second, the blind man could not seek Jesus. The fact is, in the text, Jesus is walking by And the blind man, based on what we read, doesn't even know that he's there. Jesus is the one who takes action toward him after the question by the disciples. Because of his blindness, he doesn't even realize that the Savior is near enough to him. He might have even been able to reach out and touch him. So he's not able to seek him. Paul, quoting the Psalms, tells us in chapter 3 of the book of Romans that there's none who seek after God. In 1 Corinthians, he tells us why. Chapter 2, he says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." See, if you do not have spiritual eyes, you will not perceive spiritual truth. Any more than a blind man can perceive what is right in front of him because he cannot see it. Third, the blind man was unable to find Jesus. If Jesus had not approached him, being blind, he was incapable of finding Jesus on his own. The natural man is unable to find Jesus because of his condition. Now, we've mentioned this several times in this study, but the lost condition of man is a crucial doctrine to understand, since all the other doctrines of grace are built upon it. Man is totally incapable of helping himself spiritually in any capacity whatsoever. Therefore, if man is to be saved, it must be the work of God and his alone. And at this point is not lost on John as he writes his gospel. For if we, as we go through, all the miracles in this gospel show the helplessness of the one being healed. The nobleman's son was dying. The healing at the pool of Bethesda, the lame man, he couldn't get to the pool. This blind man couldn't see Jesus. Later we'll see how he raises Lazarus. Lazarus was dead, incapable of any help of himself. Did any of these conditions frustrate Jesus? Absolutely not. He was undeterred. So let me ask you a couple of questions as we close. Do you find yourself frustrated by the condition of this world? The depravity of man? The destruction of our culture? You need to stop looking at the world from a human perspective and develop a biblical worldview. Remember, the plans and purposes of God cannot be thwarted or frustrated by anyone or anything. God is never caught short or surprised by anything. And he has promised to build his church, and his church will be built. So do not be downhearted or discouraged at the condition of this world. Follow the instructions of our Lord and do something about it. Second, do not be discouraged or frustrated by what you may see as a lack of results even in your personal evangelism. Perhaps you've been witnessing to a family member or a friend, and you may have done so for a very long period of time, and there doesn't seem to be any interest or change in that person. Don't get frustrated. They are blind. They can't see. Salvation is a gift from God only. Your job is to be the faithful witness. So persevere, keep praying that God would save them. And then thirdly, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, this morning you've heard the gospel preached. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He gave his life for those who are blind, those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. If you have heard and understood that message, then you know that you are a sinner and you are in need of forgiveness. Repent. Repent of your sin. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you and we acknowledge that we are mere mortals. You are the sovereign God of the universe. We want to thank you for calling us out of darkness and into light, for giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand your word. Thank you for saving us and bringing us out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of your dear Son. Father, help us to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Father, help us not to be frustrated by what we see, but to keep our eyes on you and your kingdom and know that your plans will never be thwarted. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you that today would be the day of salvation. Take away their stony heart. Give them heart of flesh that they might repent and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.